All right, we got things, we got places to go and things to do. Okay. The tape is rolling.
Okay, we're going. Okay, honey, where is the class?
And I have my phone off.
We like that pirate run.
Yeah, that was, that's my son.
Yeah, put your phone
if any of you guys call me, your ring is hi-o, hi-o, it's off to work I go. It is on vibrate.
Me too.
All right. Well, we are actually at the halfway point tonight, which scares the bejeebies out of me because I've got to get all the way to book 66. But don't worry, it's all on the plan. I'm only one day behind. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for being able to study your word, for the freedom to be able to do that, Lord. We thank you for that. We ask you to bless our nation and bless our leaders so that they can make the right decisions for us. Lord, and we also come to you and ask that you heal our nation. Heal our nation of the woes that it has presented itself with because of the selfish living that it's doing, and turning to false counsel, much like Judah did. And Lord, we also offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to you, that you would examine each one of our hearts and tell us what it is we need to change to serve you in a more righteous way. And not through our own strength, but through the anointing of the Holy Spirit on us as we learn to walk with you closer day by day until we see you face to face. And we just pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So what we have basically is we left off at chapter 28. We are now in these woes that are coming across, six major woes. Now, by the time we're done tonight, if you want to go back and count up all the woes, this will be the 19th woe that Isaiah will get to. So there's a lot of woes going on. So chapter 29, verses 1 to 24 is their response, Judah's response to the Lord. Chapter 30 that we're going to do, verses 1 to 33, is their resistance to God's laws. So first they have a response to the Lord, which is basically all in show, not in true worship. And then number two, they resist God's laws in chapter 30. Chapter 31 is their refusal to depend upon the Holy One of Israel. Instead, they go make alliances with worldly alliances. That is, in this case, it's going to be Egypt. Okay? That's kind of where we're going with that. And we left off in chapter 28, verse 29. I just want to do a catch-up real quick. That last verse, it says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." You know, if we look to the Lord for our counsel and our guidance, then we're going to be on the right track. And if we seek man's advice and man's counsel, it'll usually lead us astray. And I know when I teach biblical counseling, I say that about psychology because that's what it does. It leads people astray. It's like taking a cleansing bath under Niagara Falls, which will kill you. So it's just not a good thing. So then I also want to go back to verse 9 and 10 back in chapter 28 because I want to put my own interpretation on 9 and 10. "Whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Or in my interpretation, they were being sarcastic about the teaching that he was to do. And so it's blah, 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 blah. Okay? And that's basically, you know. And then the Lord in verse 13 comes right back and says, "But the word of the Lord was to them to be precept upon precept." And that's how we're to learn it, just one step at a time. You know, I'm teaching Sunday school at Calvary Chapel Santee, and I'm working with first, second, and third graders, and it's like building one little brick upon a brick. You can't explain the whole gospel in one Sunday school class. It's just building it little bit by little bit until they understand. until they get it. And then the more they get it, the more they build on it. So it's the same thing to us too. So now we're in the second woe. We're in the second woe. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Well, of course, if Ariel right away, we know that it means the Lion of God. Ariel means the Lion of God. And we can take this two ways. It can be sarcastic, because at this time they weren't the Lion of God. They were not living the way they were supposed to. So Isaiah could very well have been sarcastic here. So woe to Ariel means the Lion of God. In this passage, symbolic reference to Jerusalem, because it's the city where David dwelt. And David always dwelt in what city?
Jerusalem.
That was going to be his capital. Okay. The only place where Ariel is used for Jerusalem is in this chapter of Isaiah. It's not used anywhere else. So in this chapter, we have from chapter 28 all the way to 33, we have all these chapters are talking about prophecies that have already come true. Now they're reiterating them. Assyria has already come down and conquered. And then we're going to get to Hezekiah's time, and then we'll get the history of what really happened. And we'll kind of see a little bit of that tonight. And, it'll extend from the invasion of Sennacherib through the time when Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the last invader. And we'll get that when you hear me talk about Zechariah chapter 14 tonight. We're talking about end times. So we go all the way, again, near prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, to far prophecy. Okay, so you have all three going on at the same time. All right? And, the kingdom will be established when Messiah shall come and his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. And later tonight when I get to another chapter, I don't want to spoil it, but when he touches down on that Mount of Olives, two great rivers will spring forth. Mm-hmm. Right now, Jerusalem is a landlocked city, but not so in the millennial kingdom. So when we get to that part, you'll remember it. And so think about that. So Ariel means the Lion of God, another name for Jerusalem. Here the Lord warns that the siege that would come her way initially by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, but ultimately her destruction would come at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. So it's a prophecy both near Assyria coming down. Okay, he doesn't even mention the fact that Babylon's going to come and take him away in captivity, but we know the actual destruction of Jerusalem happens totally under the Romans in 70 AD. And it's a rebellion. You know, the first four verses, the Lord humbles a proud Jerusalem. Okay, and there's some dispute as to whether or not Ariel means the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 43, 15 and 16, it says this. Isaiah 43, 15 and 16. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. In Ezekiel 43 also, Ezekiel 43, 15 to 16, a similar word as Ariel is used, an altar of burning, an altar of burning. And the idea is that the fighting and bloodshed around Jerusalem would make the city like a giant place of sacrifice. So that's one other thing that Ariel could mean. But I think it's in the context we can go with the fact that it means the Lion of God, the Lion of God. But the repetition is used four times in these first two verses, four times. And the context may suggest that Jerusalem may have thought of herself as the Lion of God, but God didn't share that lofty opinion of that city at that time. So there's a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of holy sarcasm there, saying, on one hand, yeah, that is my city, Ariel. That is the place that Jesus is going to come back to. I am going to fix it at the end. But right now, you're thinking too highly of yourself. Because right now you're not the Lion of God, you're going every which way but toward the Lord, and Jerusalem is proud. It's resting on its spiritual heritage instead of its present reality. The present reality, remember, is the city where David dwelt, past tense. They're going on their past, and they're living for present pleasures without concern for God. Add year to year, let feasts come around. They were real good at doing their feasts. They were real good at celebrating. But we're going to see later on when he says, you've come to me with empty lips and you've come to me with, you know, empty sacrifice. I'd rather you don't even bring it. And then he'll distress in verses 2 to 5. Yet God's going to distress Ariel. Jerusalem may have had this high opinion of itself, but it's not out of the reach of God's hand of judgment. Instead of the routine year-to-year in the feast, God will send heaviness and sorrow to them. Heaviness and sorrow. And he's going to raise, in verse 3, siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. Your speech shall whisper out of the dust. The siege there is going to be their sorrow. They're not going to be the lion, okay? They're going to have issues. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. Now, have you ever been out of the desert doing any kind of off-road racing or anything, and or even on a real dusty day when the wind's blowing, and you get that real fine grit in your ears, and then right here in your nose, right here, and you can't wait to take a shower. And Penny, you know for a fact that that's what you felt in Petra. Exactly. I mean, when you're done with Petra, it's like shower time. And I actually showered in my clothes because they just want to get all that dust off. It's that real fine dust. And can you imagine? That's how many foes that are going to come against Israel. Like fine dust, it's, you know, more than just an irritant. They're going to be conquered. So, and the terrible ones, like chaff that passes away, yet shall be in an instant suddenly. In other words, they have loud boasts. Their speech shall whisper out of the dust. Their speech will be of no use to them. And that I'll lay a camp around you is a siege. Using the images of warfare for that day, God promises to battle against Jerusalem and to conquer them. He'll allow them to be conquered. They'll be brought down, and it'll be sudden. It'll be sudden. But a remnant will always be saved. And the dream is talked about in verses 5 to 8 now. The dream that he's seen is short. It's like a night vision, okay? They're going to distress her, but notice the word wasn't conquered her. It was distress her, because she's not going to be conquered. Because we already know, putting our thinking cap on and going ahead, Kings 19 tells us that Hezekiah is told by the Lord that King Sennacherib will not even shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. And of course we know that 185,000 Assyrians will die that night when the angel comes out. And I'm going to share with you tonight that I think I know the name of that angel, so I'm going to throw that out at you too. So the multitude of your foes, you know, two things. They're like fine dust as an irritant and to distress them, but it's also like Jerusalem's enemies will be scattered like fine dust. There's almost a double meaning there. Not only the Assyrians, but throughout all time, whoever thinks he can take control of Jerusalem is dreaming. To this very day, what are they fighting about? You know, Jerusalem is like a hard nut for the world to crack. They can't figure it out because it's the central part. In fact, it's one of the main reasons why I am convinced that God is who he says he is. Because no other city just randomly would be the problem that it is. If it was just Muslims and just, you know, the Crusades and all that, it'd be one thing. We're talking about major religions claiming the same territory. Mm-hmm. And only one of them can be true. All three can't be true. Mm-hmm. Somebody's got to be wrong. So, and think about it. It's the only place where Jesus says that's where he'll reign from. It's his great city. And God has never said that he wouldn't. There's a multitude of judgments coming. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. So it's going to be a multitude of different judgments, different ways that they're going to be abused by all these nations. And you'll be punished. It says it's correct. You'll be punished. This seems to be directed against the nations that come against Israel. You will be punished. You know, verse 6 there, the Lord of hosts will punish the very nations that come against Israel. We already knew that about Assyria, that they went overboard. Remember, God told them, you've gone too far. I'm now going to judge you. You know, the bottom line is that they're going to have to understand that God was serious in Genesis 12:3 when he said, I will bless them that bless you, I will curse them that curse you. And I don't know if anybody can send a letter to Washington, D.C., but it might be a good idea to send one off and just say, you know, you don't have to believe what I'm saying, but the world history has already proven that if you mess with Jerusalem, bad things happen. You know, take Adolf Hitler, for instance. He didn't get to win. If you go against Israel, if you go against Jerusalem, it's just, you know, that Genesis 12:3 comes into play. So the judgment of the 11 nations, you remember we already had, God will punish the nations that have come against his city. And in chapters 13 to 23, what did we have? In chapters 13 to 23, we had those 11 judgments against all those nations that had come against Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And so God is a God of his word. And I like what it says. It'll be as a hungry man dreams. Because the Lord will protect Jerusalem, the nations that come against her will ultimately be frustrated. They will be like the man who dreams of food but wakes up hungry. They'll be like dream of total fulfillment but be unfulfilled. In fact, if you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia's going to have the hook put in their mouth. They're going to be drawn down into a battle, and much to their chagrin, they're not going to win. I'll take it back to the Six-Day War in 67, 66. There's no reason why Israel should have won that war. They were outgunned, out-tanked, outflanked. You know, Egypt on one side, Syria the other one, Jordan on the other one. You know, and there's a story that goes that there was a radio message in the middle sent to the Syrian tanks that said, you need to withdraw. The Jews have outflanked you. They don't know where that radio message came from, but all the Syrian tanks turned around and left when they could have won the battle. When they left, it caused all the flanks to collapse. So you wonder who the heck sent that radio message. No one's yet to claim it. Like, well, I sent that message. Gee, I wonder where that came from. So that's kind of a way to kind of look at it. But you have those opposites there. You know, Assyria felt, I'll come down and conquer and I'll be fulfilled. No, Sennacherib, you're going to have the opposite. Because what happens to Sennacherib after the 185,000 are killed? He goes back up to worship in the temple, right? And his two sons kill him by a sword, which is foretold in Kings. Mm-hmm. So things did not, he felt fulfilled, he wasn't fulfilled. He wanted to conquer, he didn't conquer. And that's what it says there. So it's a huge paradox. You know, pause and wonder now happens in verse 9. Pause and wonder in verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. You know, what it's basically saying, it's a spiritual stupor of Jerusalem. It's the stupor that they're in. And the prophets, their scroll can't help them. What is their scroll? It's the Torah. It's the law. It's all the books of the Bible and the Old Testament that they have, and it's not going to help them. And they're not listening to Isaiah. They're not listening to King David and what he said. They're not listening to Solomon. You name the person preaching to them, Amos, Nahum, whoever it was telling them what to do, they were not listening at all. And that's what happens. The Lord has poured out you a spirit of deep sleep and closed your eyes. So blind yourselves and be blind. It's expressed in Isaiah 29:1. It's made them spiritually blind, spiritually drunk. The Lord tells Jerusalem to pause and wonder at this, because though they do it to themselves, they even lack the self-awareness to see that they're doing it. You know, there comes a time when you're so blind to your own lack of belief in what God has said that you're actually not looking at it truthfully. I brought these books. This is by Emmanuel Velikovsky. These are really heavy reading, unless you have like three summers to read. These I only use these for like to take little facts out of. I have not read them cover to cover. That's why they're still in pristine condition. These are the ones that talked about when ages in chaos. This one talks about the different ages, the upheaval of the different ages. This one talks about worlds in collision. It talks about how the very axis of the earth may have changed at Noah's flood. Okay, same thing here, earth in upheaval. Those three are just awesome. But they just talk about how, we talked about in the class, how the world has, when God says he's going to do a remodel, he isn't kidding. Okay, it's going to be a major remodel. And these books talk about how it could have happened in the past from the creation of the world, how that void between the first two verses in Genesis could have then been changed, the world could have changed. Also, at Noah's flood, the axis could have changed. So instead of being this way where we have a north and south pole, now we have a north-south pole that actually has snow on it. That's why they can find the woolly mammoth with vegetation still in its mouth up in the North Pole. So that very well. This book, though, I do recommend. This is The Privileged Planet. This is written by scientists who throw out the theory that everything just happened by accident. And their conclusion is that this, we are destined to discover the world around us because there's an order to it. And you can't deny the order. And that leads to what we believe, that there's a creator. And so this is The Privileged Planet. This one is readable. Three pages into this, you'll need a dictionary for vocabulary. Okay? But good stuff. Pastor Chuck read those. That's who told us to read those. They're in his Chuck tracks. He always comments about them. But they're very, very scientific. I have to like take other books out to figure out what those books are telling me. This one is readable. And this one talks really, really well about how we are living in the privileged planet, and this didn't happen by accident. Okay? So the reason why I brought that up now is that in science today, you can't have a discussion with anybody about, you put a biologist in this room and he says the world has to be billions and billions of years old in order for these different species to have evolved. Then you get the astrophysics guy in this room over here and he goes, it can't be that old because then the sun would have burned all that up. Then you get the physics guy and he goes, yeah, but the chemical compound, if it was that old, it would have had too much nitrogen and it would have killed off life. And so they can't even agree. But you put them all in the same room, right? Then they all go, oh yeah, evolution and billions of years. And it all worked out. It was one big accident. And this happened over here. And this isotope caused this. And it's like, wait a minute. When you were by yourself, you had a different opinion. And then when you're in the room, because for them to then admit that there's a creator causes them to have to answer to that creator. That's why they don't do it. And so they're in the same boat here. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. And it's a curse from God. We also see it where? In Romans, Paul says the Jewish people have a blindness to them because they've missed their Messiah and they have blinders on to this day. Also, we know in Revelation that there's a stupor or a sense of blindness put on people that they can't see. Mm-hmm. And Jesus himself, when he was telling parables, what did he do? He said, I say things in parables so they will not be able to see. They will not be able to understand. And it's the same kind of thing. So we have the same thing. So it's a curse from God. It's also seen in Revelation. You know, there's an important truth. If you don't want to understand Scripture, you won't. If you're not interested in doing the will of God or knowing the heart of God, the Bible will become meaningless to you. Regardless of how educated or uneducated you are, you will find the Word of God to be dry, boring, and an unsolvable mystery. It is when we approach the Word with a submitted spirit, saying, Lord, this book is talking to me and about me and talking to me, therefore change me. Deal with my heart and life that we receive illumination. So are your devotions dry and tedious? Are they difficult? Perhaps it's because you're approaching the word without intending to submitting to what it says. The bottom line, he's, you know, neither the educated nor the uneducated individual would have understanding of the word. That's what he's saying here. Okay. That make sense? Got some verses that tell us that too. John 12:40 says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." You know, Jesus quotes nearly word for word Isaiah's prophecy back in Isaiah 6:10. So John is quoting in John 12:40. He's quoting Jesus as quoting Isaiah 6:10. John 12:40, Isaiah 6:10, parallel passages, you know? So, and then 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Again, that blindness is right there. Also, you know, Matthew 23:16, this is going to sound like Isaiah, but it's actually Jesus. "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anybody swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anybody swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." You know, the Jews refused to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, even after the resurrection, they refused to believe. And again, Isaiah 6:10, "Make the heart of this people dull." Isaiah 6:10, remember we read that 5 weeks ago. Make their understanding dull, their ears heavy, they're blind lest they see. And so we know that blindness comes upon people when they want to live in that spiritual blindness. God allows them to be spiritually blind. You know, that's why whenever you witness to anybody, it's really good to pray first about, "Lord, lift the blindness that Satan has put on them before I ever talk to them." That's my prayer always when I'm on an airplane, because I always seem to end up having to witness to somebody on an airplane. I always get stuck sitting next to somebody who looks at me studying my Bible and starts asking me questions, and then the next thing you know, we're having a discussion, and I'm going, "Oh, well, Lord, here we go." But I always pray that the Lord will take off the blinders, because my last time back from Israel, I sat next to a rabbi, and we spent 3 hours discussing Genesis, that the Bible verse in there in Genesis that talks about until the lawgiver comes, Shiloh, and he said that has nothing to do with the Messiah. There's nothing to do with the Messiah. And we went back and forth, and I didn't have as much ammunition as I needed, and he was much more intelligent than I am. But by the time we were done, his last comment was, "You know, I'm going to reinvestigate this." I said, "Yeah, you have to, because, you know, it's like, who is that guy, that Shiloh, till the lawgiver comes? And if it was Jesus in the temple at age 6 reading the scroll of Isaiah, then you know, who tore their garments?" Mm-hmm. The high priest. The high priest isn't supposed to tear their garments. Jesus didn't get his torn at the cross. They kept his clothes together. So who was the high priest? So it caused him to think. So spiritual blindness. When we are asleep, we are doing nothing productive. When we are asleep, we are vulnerable. When we are asleep, we are insensitive. And God sent these things to blind, proud, drunk Jerusalem. Okay? It's a strong delusion. And we see that also in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. They're going to get a strong delusion about the Antichrist too. The Antichrist is going to perform miracles, and people are just going to go, "Wow, check this out. This guy's real. He's performing miracles." And we got to look at that. You know, so the problem of spiritual sleep didn't end with Jerusalem of Isaiah's day. Romans 13:11 tells us it's alive and working today. Romans 13:11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now is it high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than we first believed." We need to be awake, especially knowing the time. To the Jews, blindness. To us, reality, mm-hmm. Truth. Okay, the time is near. He could come back at any time. There's nothing left on the prophetic calendar to happen. So, because Jerusalem chose blindness and chose spiritual drunkenness, God took away something. What did he take away? He has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. So in other words, the spiritual eyes, the people that were telling them what to do, Isaiah and Amos, they're not listening. They're blind to them. That's why it was blah, 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 blah when Isaiah was talking about precept upon precept, line upon line. And that's what happens. So, you know, the prophet and seers, God simply gave Jerusalem what she wanted. You know, and the prophet Amos talked about this. Amos 8, 11 to 12. Amos, a counterpart of Isaiah, who was preaching to the 10 northern nations, said this, Amos 8, 11 to 12. Check this out. Amos 8, 11 to 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And you got to realize that in Romans we're told we are to really thank the Jewish people for what? The very word of God that we have today. They were the holders of the Old Testament, and they held it for us. And so we have it today. And so at this time, Amos is saying, you're not going to find the word, even though it's all over your country, in every tabernacle, every synagogue has got the scroll. Guess what? You're not going to get it. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? It really is. Think about how many churches we have in America today. I mean, if you really started counting churches, they're on every corner. How can anybody in America say, I just don't know where to find the word of God? I'm not saying every church preaches the word of God, but I'm saying it's there. You can go to the pew and pick up a Bible, even if the guy in the pulpit's not saying it the right way. The word's out there. These people, they're not going to seek it, and they're not going to find it. Verses 11 to 12. Spiritual illiteracy of Jerusalem. They're actually illiterate. Not illiterate as we think of not being able to read, but it says in verse 11, read this please, and he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, and he says, I am not literate. We're not talking about the actual ability to read, we're talking about that blindness. They don't get what they're reading. Isaiah likened Jerusalem to the blind and to the drunk. Now he likens them to the illiterate. First they're blind, then they're drunk. Now he's talking about they're illiterate. But it isn't literal literacy, because the literate man receives the vision of God, but to him it's like a sealed book. When the book of the vision is brought to the illiterate man, he does no better, for I am not literate. So many today receive God's word like an illiterate man. They read the newspaper. They can pick out a few words here and there, and they can certainly look at the pictures. And they can sit and enjoy it to some degree, but the true content of what the Word of God is saying to them, they clearly miss it. It's almost like my neighbor I shared with you last week. I gave Jake his book, More Than a Carpenter, and put the Roman road on the front cover of it, and we'll see where it goes. But you know, when he asked me the question on Good Friday, what's this Good Friday stuff? You know? He knows God, he knows Jesus, he's got friends, but he can't put two and two together. It's just like, can't draw the conclusion. Why? What is this? And that's what it's talking about. And so, you know, it's scary. Verses 13 to 16, really important verse here. And then remind me, this is going to be one of the memory verses. Okay? The Lord said, and inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. The bottom line here is that these people sing songs to me, they talk about me, but their heart is far from me, the Lord declares. Both Matthew and Mark recorded Jesus quoting this very scripture in Matthew chapter 15, and Mark chapter 7. Jesus quotes this very thing when he's in the temple. You people are, you're so far away from me, it's not even funny. And, you know, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Well, God sees everything. There's nothing hidden from him. We see that in Hebrews chapter 4. Nothing's hidden from God. Mm-hmm. He sees everything openly. He doesn't wink at sin like people think he does. He's just merciful and giving you a long rope. And, you know, the bottom line, you know, who sees us? Who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing formed say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? It's basically tradition versus obedience to God. It's not about tradition. It's not about how we dress when we go to church, how many songs we sing. It really is, where's our heart? You know? Are we open like David? Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, fix what needs to be fixed. That's the way we need to approach God always, in humility. Jerusalem knew how to talk the spiritual talk, but they didn't know how to walk the spiritual walk, basically. Okay? You know, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. Out of the abundance of the heart. So, you know, sometimes it's easy for us to get caught up in the melody, the harmony, the emotion of worship, and yet our hearts are far from the Lord. We call upon his name, we sing about his love, but our hearts are not even in the neighborhood. Our minds are miles away. We must approach worship intending to be involved and engaged in expressing our heart to the Lord and do it openly. And that will always bring about change. You know? We are always... That's one thing about being a Christian. We're always in a constant state of change. We're never what we were yesterday. We keep moving closer and closer, like the little bracelet we all wear. You know, be like Jesus. And we're all taking the little steps just to be more and more like it, more and more like him. And that's what he wants for us. So he rebuked the religious leaders of his day for the hypocrisy. And also Jesus did the same thing again in chapter 15 of Matthew and Mark 7. You know, and how far did their hearts get from God? They have removed their hearts from me. Well, who left who? Who left who? What's that verse saying?
The people of Israel.
Did God go anywhere? No. They removed. We leave God. God never leaves us. And it's true in that day. It's true today. And they have no longer a fear of the commandments. Their hearts did not respond to God, only to men. And again, verse 15, I think, is talking about psychology. It's a marvelous work and a wonder for God to reject the wisdom of man and to display his wisdom. Paul was also amazed at this wisdom of man and how it compared to the foolishness of God. And it says this, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I put in my notes, today's academics. Today's people that are, as Brian and you and I were talking, the people that are teaching at the colleges nowadays. That's who they're talking about. But we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And it's such a simple thing, the gospel. And to the world, it's very foolish. Very foolish. And they don't get it. So, again, the clay is never going to be as worthy or as intelligent or just as powerful as the potter. But they thought they were. Okay? And again, evolution and creation comes in. For the Lord and his prophet, this was absolutely absurd, but today it passes for high science. There's no way I can go into a high school science room and start teaching creation. They'd throw me out of my ear. And yet, if you really spoke about it and you used that book, this is written by strong science. This is strong science, and it runs afoul, and they can't come to grips with it. So, kind of crazy. Carl Sagan said this, billions and billions of stars. That was Carl Sagan, right? We all know that? Okay, but he said this, by using a super-sensitive instrument to pick up radio signals, we search for intelligent life. And when he received those radio signals, he looked for order and a pattern in those signals, which would demonstrate the signals were transmitted by intelligent life. In the same way, the order and pattern of the whole universe demonstrates that it was fashioned by intelligent life, not by chance. Scientists detect chance in the radio signals constantly in the form of unpatterned static, but it tells them nothing. The Hubble
telescope,
thank you. The Hubble telescope has showed them that, again, that the universe is spreading out from a central location. Out. It had a starting point. Well, who had the match? Who struck the match? What burned? There was nothing there. Well, wait a minute, if there's nothing there, who had a match? If there's nothing there, who had the stuff to light up? It's crazy. And yet, they are looking for exact patterns and saying that the world is created by chance. And their very own argument comes up not good. The promise of restoration, verses 17 to 21. Let me go back to verse 15 for a minute. Woe to those who seek deep from to hide their counsel far from the Lord. Again, we have a third woe there. We don't want to miss that. They're mocking God. God sees all. And I already said that, but I'll make sure we didn't miss that woe. That's the third woe. Okay? Verse 17 to 21. Here we have sight for the spiritually blind, justice for the wicked. It's future again now. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord. It's not yet a very little while. God's restoration will come. And all things considered, it is in a very little while. It may not seem to us to be that way, but we're only talking a 2,000-year-old planet since Jesus, plus X amount of years. It's not very old. And when you look at your own life, we really are a speck of dust. We really are a flower that fades. We're not around very long. I mean, in Adam's day, if you lived to be 900,000 years old, that would be a long time. For us, you know, it's 80 years old, 80 plus. I just visited my two aunts, and they're 90, what again, Liz? They're 96
and 3.
96 and 93, and it's like, no, I don't want to go there. I really don't. Lord, rapture, quick. So, God's restoration will come. Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Lebanon was known for its mighty forest, which would be brought low and turned into a fruitful field. On the other hand, the fruitful field would become as a forest. God would cut one down and raise another one up. In that day when the Lord comes back, things will be topographically and geographically, physically and emotionally, financially and relationally, right at last. Everything is going to change in that time. What was one way isn't going to be the other. The deaf shall hear, the eyes of the blind shall see. We need to humbly seek God for ears to hear and for eyes to see. We pray that all the time, don't we? Well, here it is. And the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And what are the joy stealers that we all have? Well, Philippians talks about it. Paul's letter to the Philippian church. He says the joy stealers are the same as they were in Isaiah's time. The circumstances, they were being invaded. The people, the Assyrians. The possessions, they were all into their own possessions. They didn't want to lose anything. And they were worried about the invasion. Well, what things bother us? What are our joy stealers? Well, it's circumstances. I'm all bummed by my circumstances. I'm bummed by people all the time. I don't know about you. But I get disappointed in myself, let alone other people. Possessions, You know? Thou shalt not covet. You know? I have a hard time with that. When I see a brand new car going by, I go, gee, I should have that. You know? And then, of course, worry, you know? You know, my brother thought he had a heart attack back in December, didn't. But, of course, that caused me to start thinking. And my dad had triple bypass when he was 62. I'm 67. Now my brother's in a hospital because he's got this heart palpitation thing. So now I have an appointment with my doctor just to ask him, well, what do you think? Do I need to do anything? Am I taking care of myself? What should I add, subtract? I know he's going to tell me to stop eating donuts, and that's not going to go over well.
He's going to put you up to the treadmill and light
yeah.
you up.
Yeah, yeah, that's what he's going to tell me. He's going to say, you know what, that what is it called again? We just joined, Liz, because we're old now?
Silver sneakers.
Silver sneakers. We just got it. She's free. It's costing me $18. I actually went the day before yesterday, and I actually went in the building and saw what I had to do and went right back out again. But I did take the information with me, and I'm going to start very slow. But I got to have the doctor's permission first because I don't want to. You know, I asked him. I said, "Show me where your defibrillator is." You know, that's right there on the wall. Okay, where's your other one? It's over there. Okay, that's good. And you guys know how to use it? Yes. Okay, I can start working out then. So, and then you know, pride is the enemy of joy. And what did the people of Jerusalem have? They had this pride in themselves, pride in their past. They were the people of David. And they had all the trimmings of how to worship, but it wasn't real. And so we cannot be proud and have joy in the Lord. Whatever degree we are proud, we are missing joy in the Lord. The proud can never have joy in the Lord if they are in humble or poor circumstances. So we need to make sure that we're always that way. So verse 20, the terrible one there is probably talking about Satan. In verse 20, we're probably talking about the terrible one being Satan. Of course, the terrible one also could be what? Assyria coming down, right? Mm-hmm. But that would be a type of Antichrist. So I'm looking at it and I'm going, if you want to really put in your margin of your Bible, it'd be Satan and all of his plans. That's the terrible one. He'll do anything he can to disrupt God's plans. That's what he does. The work of the Lord does not stop at restoring his corrected people. It extends to bringing judgment upon the wicked. Singled out for judgment is obviously going to be Satan. The forefathers of the Jews of Isaiah's day would no longer be ashamed of their unbelief of their descendants. The people who were previously murmuring would now be discussing the things of God. In the millennial kingdom, they're going to be discussing godly things. Not the other. So, the restoration of God's people, God's covenant with Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Whenever you see the house of Jacob, you're always talking about Israel. And now it's Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands is missed. They will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. When's that going to happen? That's going to be happening in the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, it also happens after the return from Babylon when Ezra reads the scroll and Nehemiah is there and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. There's this moment when the people of Israel reconnect with their God. And from that time on, there's never idol worship ever brought back into Israel. Anyone who is really a Jacob has good reason to be ashamed. Because Jacob is a con man, a trickster. That's the idea here. That's what Jacob was. He's the father of the 12 tribes. But when God restores his people, even the Jacobs will not be ashamed. Because God's going to do a work in their life. When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name. The picture is of the patriarch of Jacob looking over his descendants and no longer being ashamed of them because they now hallow the name of the Lord and they respect the holiness of God. God's compassion of the Lord is totally evident because they erred in the spirit, but they will finally come to understanding. And those who murmured will finally learn doctrine. God's character will be sanctified. They will come and do what's supposed to do. Well, this chapter has said a great deal then about spiritual blindness, hasn't it? So let me end with these things about spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is caused by pride. We've read so often now in the previous chapters, they were so proud of their Jewish heritage that they couldn't see the forest for the trees. Spiritual blindness will always bring us low. Spiritual blindness leads to spiritual drunkenness and a spiritual sleep. Or as I like to put it, you become Novocained. It's like a giant shot of Novocaine at the dentist. You don't feel it anymore. You're just numb to it. Spiritual drunkenness and spiritual sleep. Spiritual blindness leads to spiritual illiteracy. Even when you pick up the book, you don't get it. You know, I've already gone over to Jake twice across the street saying, if you come to any part of the book you don't get, I'm only across the street, I'll gladly talk to you. You know, I'll help you along the way. There's just little things you might want to understand. So if you come to a part of the book that you want to talk about, I'm here. You got to leave it with their ballpark. I like the very ending chapter, next to the last paragraph of his book. It says, I can't force you to become a Christian. I can only tell you what being a Christian's done in my life. The choice is now yours. You have to make a decision. When you read this book, you're either going to make one decision or the other. Not making a decision is making a decision. And I underline that, you know, for him. And that's where I want it to lead. I want just to lead to a conversation, you know, and then we can and go from there. And let the Holy Spirit work. I don't know about you, but I've never saved anybody, mm-hmm. right? The Holy Spirit has. I haven't. All I've been is a conduit, a tube where words go out. So, next one. Spiritual blindness causes hypocrisy. You become a hypocrite. If you walk one way and talk another, or talk one way and walk another, you're a hypocrite. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? You're hypocrites. You know? You're whitewashed tombs.
Empty
sepulchres. That's not a nice thing to say to somebody. Okay? Spiritual blindness makes men believe God doesn't know what you're doing. When you're spiritually blind, You start thinking God really isn't looking. He's not checking this out. We're going to see later in a chapter where God's going to tell Isaiah, write it down on a scroll and in a book so I can hold everybody accountable, jot and tittle. Well, it's the same thing true of us. Everything we do is in a book. You know, the good thing is Jesus cleanses the book. Mm-hmm. You know? So... spiritual blindness causes men to deny God as a creator. When you're spiritually blind, you can't see the creation. And Paul said that in chapter 1 of Romans. The entire planet screams of a creator. Look at the human eye. That could not have happened by accident. You know, every dinosaur that lost its scales and big teeth before it grew feathers and it could fly would have died off. It couldn't fly and escape, and it couldn't protect itself from the other end. It, process of elimination, man. And yet they want you to believe that somehow Tyrannosaurus Rex turned into a sparrow. So, I don't know. I don't get it. Spiritual blindness is cured. How? Have I taught nothing?
Humility.
Spiritual, thank you. Say it again.
Humility.
If you've never read... Humility by
Andrew Murray.
Thank you.
Andrew Murray.
If you've never read the book Humility, may I highly recommend it to you about once every other year. Yeah, just about where you think you've arrived, read it again. Yeah, I have it on tape, and I stick it in my car, and I listen to it, and then I just go. Oh, 20 steps forward and 110 back, you know? And then the last one, spiritual blindness can only be healed by the Lord's restoration, the Holy Spirit. Can't do it any other way. Chapter 30 and 31. Judah is admonished now not to turn to Egypt for help against Assyria, but exhorted rather to turn to the Lord. Again, remember chapter 29 is their response to the Lord. We saw where that left them, right? Now chapter 30 is going to be showing that they literally resist the law of God. You know, they just resist it, okay? And then chapter 31 will have us, they're going to put their trust not in the Holy One of Israel, but in worldly counsel, which in this case is going to be the horses and the chariots of Egypt, all right? And when I watch our own country make alliances with different nations, I kind of go, you know, why don't you just kind of do what the forefathers said and make alliances with the Lord and let everybody else fend for themselves, you know? But it's kind of crazy. So now these two chapters present largely a local situation. Again, we're going to have local prophecy, but a larger prophecy of the future grows out of it because we always have a near and a far-reaching prophecy. It's both, okay? And the local prophet has literally been fulfilled because the southern kingdom of Judah heard and heeded the prophet's warning and did not join with Egypt in order to be delivered from the Syrians. The northern kingdom of Israel made the mistake of ignoring the prophet's warning, and they went into Assyrian captivity, and we saw that in 2 Kings chapter 17. So a word just to everybody in the class, if you can go back and pick out in 2 Kings and also Chronicles where this timeline is, it will help you get an understanding, okay? And I'll do another chart when we get a little bit farther to bring us all back. I've already done the kings of Assyria and the timeline. But remember, we go from Ahaz, the bad king, to Hezekiah, the good king. We're going to see that in a minute. The northern kingdom of Israel made the mistake of ignoring the prophet. This is one time when the southern kingdom profited by looking at the northern kingdom and going, you know, that didn't work for them doing Egypt. Maybe we shouldn't do it either. But they're going to make a try. So these are the cities where the Jews hammered out a defense treaty with the Egyptians. Here the Lord is saying, you sought for a protective covering for your country, but you did not seek me. You looked for counsel, but you did not call upon me. You relied on your treaties with the Egyptians, but they shall be your shame and confusion. Your plans and your schemes and programs just don't work. So we need to trust in the Lord, not in the things of this world. It's a rebuke to those in Judah who were looking to Egypt for deliverance. And God exposes the sin to those who put their trust in Egypt. Again, we have a woe here. Now we have woe number four. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add to sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt. They have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. So Egypt and Judah, they put trust in alliances. And so what it's basically saying, it's a mirror for us today too. Rebellious children, you know, walk down to Egypt to strengthen themselves. The reason for their predicament is their failure to obey the laws of God. And I see that so often in my counseling, where I've got people that have spent hundreds and hundreds of dollars seeking worldly counsel that has told them everything opposite of what the Bible tells them. And they wonder why their marriage has gone south. And it's like, well, why don't we revisit what God says you're supposed to do? See, we can't fix what they couldn't fix. And so, you know, Sennacherib and Hezekiah are the two names you want to get here. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. Hezekiah is now the king of Judah. He's replaced Ahaz. So looking to Egypt, Judah forsook the Lord, and basically their plans didn't include God's counsel. Well, all you have to do is go back to Psalm 1 to figure this out. Right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in due season, whose leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Their protection was in worldly alliances, not in the counsel of God. Okay? You take counsel, but is it of the Lord? You devise plans, but it's not God's spirit. The folly, these are the results. Look at the results in verses 3 to 5 now. It's going to be your humiliation. Your shame is going to happen to you. You put trust in the wrong place, and it's going to be shame and humiliation. Okay? And I love the fact the way he said it, Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said, and trust in the shadow of Egypt. He didn't say, trust in the mighty chariots of Egypt and the great army. He literally said, it's like a shadow. What's a shadow? It's a false look at what you think you're getting, you know? You know, we look real good in our shadows. You know what I'm saying? The shadow goes by and you go, wow, I'm pretty skinny. Then you get a mirror and you go, dang it, I want the shadow back, right? All right, now, check this out. The delta in the north is Zoan. That's the delta where the Nile empties out into the Mediterranean. That's Zoan. And Haines is the city that is just south of the city of Memphis, okay? And the strength of Pharaoh and all his armies, it'll be your shame. Because you're trusting in the false shadow of what Egypt is. You think you're trusting that Pharaoh and the chariots are bad warriors? They're nothing compared to the Assyrians. They're going to let you down. In fact, they don't even come to help. They take their money and they stay. They don't go help. They don't send the army and the chariots. You know, the Egyptians aren't stupid. Why should we go fight for the Jews over there in Judah? Let's just let Assyria take them, and we'll go invade the southern part even further, take what we want down there. There'll be no army to oppose us. So it's you know, be still and know that I am God, God declares in Psalm 46:10. The burden here now is against Judah for their trust in Egypt. Their trust in Egypt will gain them nothing. The beasts of the south. Well, who's the beasts of the south? What's south of Israel? Egypt. It's even in my good drawing here. Egypt, right down there, right under Jordan. It's the south is the burden, okay, against the beast. It's a land of trouble and anguish, okay? And then it says, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahib Hem Shabbath. Okay? Now, let's look at that word. Rahab means pride. Okay, the whole thing really could be said as this. Rahab is a nickname of Egypt. And another name for it could be Rahab the do-nothing or Rahab the big mouth. Okay, in other words, I'm all talk and no action. All right, the Egyptians will help in vain and no purpose. Egypt's not going to help them at all. So one could call Egypt this, Rahab sits idle, or Rahab the do-nothing. That's what that name means. What should have they been doing? They should have been still listening for the word of God in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God, and I will protect your city. I'll protect your nation. They didn't do it. And Psalm 87:4, it's mentioned to us again. Psalm 87:4 is a parallel passage which helps us learn who this Rahab is. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. That Rahab there is Egypt. Psalm 87, verse 4. You know, it's useless, bringing neither help nor advantage. Isaiah might have said, for from the feared killer Assyria, they were seeking help from the proven killer, Egypt. In history, in Israel's history, when did Egypt ever become the right ally? From the time they got delivered from Egypt and Pharaoh and the great Exodus, has Egypt ever come to the aid of Israel? Why would you make a treaty with them? It's like picking the wrong helpers, okay? It's like Chevrolet trying to get help from Ford. It's not going to work, right? And of course, we're seeing this right now in our own history being played out with Syria today, the gas bombings again, and now we got this big problem because we didn't handle crossing the red line 7 years ago. Now we have this big issue of, now, do we confront Russia? Do we confront Iran? What are we doing here? And we got all these alliances. And you got this group over here going, we need to be allied over here. We need to be talking over here. And it's kind of like, man, Neville Chamberlain comes to mind. You know? You just, Egypt, alliances, doesn't work. So, now here's where Isaiah really gets it down. In verses 8 to 11, check this out. Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, say to the prophets, do not prophesy us the right things, speak to us smooth things. In other words, let us hear what we feel like hearing. Second Timothy 4, 3 and 4, Paul's going to say, that we need preachers that give us the answer to our itching ears. For, you know, my neighbor and I were talking about J.O. Those who know who I talk about when I say J.O., that's all I'm going to say, because I already got called the carpet twice. So, J.O., my criticism is that I've never once heard him talk about sin and forgiveness and humility before the Lord and changing lives. It's all a self-help message. It's all the prosperity gospel. It's all good, 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 good. Well, then how do you square that with Job? How do you square that with the book of Romans? How do you square that with Galatians? How do you square that with Revelations? It's just like, you know, you can't. You know, I it's like I told my neighbor. I said, John, the bottom line is, a preacher that you go to, if they tell you the good, the bad, and the ugly, that's where you want to stay. The good, the bad, and the ugly, because it's not always good, and it's sometimes ugly, and you know. But God wins in the end, and we win right along with Him. We get to come back riding on white horses. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? So, you know, Habakkuk said the same thing. Habakkuk 2:2, another contemporary. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it on plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. In other words, in verses 8 to 11 here, God is literally saying, you're going to get judged, and I'm going to write down exactly what you're doing. And it's going to be, you're never going to be able to deny it. It's right there in black and white. This is what you did. This is how you acted. This is what you said. This is the actions you took. You just can't get out of it. So it's a rebellious people. They're lying children. God wanted Judah's rejection of his message and his messengers to be documented. So verse 9, section A of it, would be deceitfulness, lying. In the second part of verse 9, it's a disregard for God's law. It's not hearing the law of the Lord. They don't hear from the prophets. They're ignoring Habakkuk. They're ignoring Amos. They're ignoring Isaiah. You know? I mean, woe to all of them, because who did the Jews not listen to in their whole history? The prophets. They went out and killed the prophets on a constant basis because they had itching ears. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. Okay? So the problem God confronted in Judah didn't end in the days of Judah. Paul describes the very same thing today. In verse 10, the desire to hear what they want to hear. Verse 10, it's the desire that they have to hear what they want to hear. who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. That's what they're asking for. And what did Paul say to Timothy? In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, Paul warned Timothy, his son, in the faith, the same thing. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. When I got ordained in 2011, one of the thoughts I had as I was on the little chapel overlooking the lake at Calvary Chapel at Murrieta, I was thinking, you know, wow, what a time to be ordained. You know, I'm probably going to end up in jail, because the way the world is going, it's just going to be a matter of time before somebody asks me to perform a gay wedding, and I'm not going to be able to do it. The next thing I know, I'm going to be sued. It'd be like the poor baker who didn't bake the cake. Mm. I'll be in the same boat. But then I'm looking, you know, I got to do what God tells me to do, so I'd rather be judged on the other side. Do what I have to do, you know. And hopefully I'll have the strength to say no to what I need to say no to. They asked me to do a marijuana facility 2 weeks ago. And I could really use the money. The business is taking a big hit. And, you know, the money was really good. And we couldn't do it. We just can't. I just can't. It's bad enough doing, you know, stores that have liquor in them. You know, it's like, oh my gosh. It's like, you know, the bottom line is I can't. Can't bring myself to do it. Can't tell you I wasn't tempted. The temptation was, man, I looked at the money and I was going, okay, it's legal in California now. It's legal. I can do this. And then, you know, Liz and I, we just said, well, Lord, we're not going to make the decision. You decide for us. You know, we're not going to argue it. We're leaving it up to you. Next morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, poof, gone. Well, thank you, Lord. Lord gives, Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So I don't have to ask myself any more questions about that. The answer is no. The judgment to come upon Judah in verses 12 to 14 for their trust in Egypt and their rejection. They're going to get two things. It's because you despise the word and you trust in the opposition and perversity and rely on them. They have two sins. Okay? They despise God's word, verse 12. And don't you see that in today's world today? The word of God is literally being despised. You know? We are the problem. I can see it now. The world is going to be so happy when we're gone, because they're going to get rid of us, those stupid Christians. By the way, there's a study. I just read the study you sent me, where it's Northwestern University, right? Northwestern has just done a study where they can now cure fundamental Christians of their disease by doing brain surgery on the frontal lobe. And I'm going, what?
Old-fashioned lobotomy?
Well, they're getting some kind of electric where they stimulate, and you can think we can change your fundamental Christianity, because it's an illness, it's a disease. And I'm going, this is a big name college. When I read that, I went, my gosh, we have gone way down the slippery slope, farther than I thought. So, you know, I already have people calling me a knuckle dragging Christian. Now I'm going to be like an ape frontal lobotomy Christian. So I don't know, but it's kind of crazy. So, you know, and I love what it said in the back of that verse. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. In other words, it is literally, for them, the word is worthless. Okay? And the iniquity, God promises then that because Judah trusted in Egypt instead of him, everything will be broken and collapsed. It'll be like a fragment. And last time I was in Israel, I got to go to the digs where they have all the shards. And I have shards at my house of the pottery that's 2,000 years old. And we had to put it, I mean, we're talking boxes that would fill this entire wing up here. That's how many boxes of shards of stuff they've found. And they're going through it, and they only are keeping the parts that they can either match to the piece or has some color in the pottery. Everything else goes in the heap. So I got to take whatever we wanted. So I got half of a handle and you know, other stuff, but it's 2,000, I can touch it and go, this is 2,000 years old. And, but literally, in an instant, Judah will be like a shattered clay pot, broken in pieces. Their destruction will be sudden, in an instant. Because when Babylon comes, it's over. In the siege, it's fast. They're conquered. Assyria, no, right? Everybody understands that? Assyria doesn't get into Jerusalem. 70 years later, who does? Babylon. Okay? And then verses 15 to 17. Judah brought low because of their self-reliance and rejection. They have two sins. Self-reliance and rejecting God. And that is so true today. People reject God because they're so self-reliant. I can do it my way. You know, what's the old saying? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know, I want to do it my way. It's so evident, you know. And God will deliver Judah from Assyria. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. And that's in verse 15. You see, he's saying it. God promises deliverance from the Assyrians. In returning and rest, he says, turn to me. You shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. In other words, flee fast, guys. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue, you shall be swift. They will be fast. They will. And God points it out that it's returning also has the idea of drawing close to God. Returning has the idea of returning to his bosom. You know, leaning your shoulder on God's promises. And then the next one, and in doing that, when you return to God, you trust God's promise, which means rest. Take upon me my burden is light. Right? When we trust God, we don't have to strive ourselves. We have the best protector, the best guard that we could possibly have in God. Period. We can rest in Him. And then, of course, once we return to God and start resting in Him, then we get a quietness in our souls. We're not disquieted anymore. We're quieted. You don't need to argue for your side when God is on your side. God's truth will say it for you. Okay? And then trusting God's promise, then you get what? Confidence shall be your strength. I love that verse. Returning to God's Holy Spirit, His power. Resting in Him. Then that produces the quietness within our... I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but I sometimes have a real disquieted soul. It's kind of on fire. It's like I can't get it to shut up. You know, I like it when I can come to rest and just go, okay, it's not about me. This is the way I'm going. This is the path I've taken. You're going to direct my steps. You know, I know this doesn't look good, but I'm going anyway. So, you know, trusting God's promise then means confidence in Him. And God's going to do that for the people there. You know, and I don't like this waiting thing. I don't know about you. But Psalm 30, verse 18, really talks about waiting for God. Therefore, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. I just don't like that end verse right there. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time. I want to just get it done. I want to go. And I love what John Corson said. It said, God is really saying, I want you simply to return to me, to be quiet before me, and to wait on me. Again, he's saying the same thing. I want you to simply return to me, to be quiet before me, and to wait on me. And then the question really always has to be, you know, thinking back to Hannah, who then had her son Samuel, talk about waiting. You know, it's funny how he always uses the birth to someone who's not able to have a child to talk about waiting. Abraham, right? It's like it's just, oh, it's the same story over and over again. You got to be patient. And, you know, happy is the man who waits for God. The secret of our faith is to wait for the Lord. We often just get out in front of God, and that's always a bad thing. Just wait on Him. He'll open doors and close them. I like that part of the prayer that my pastor taught me. Lord, open the doors you want open, and quickly shut the doors you want shut. Do what you said in Revelation. Provide me an open door, and I'll go through it. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, wait. You know, and who's waiting for who? You know, actually, God's waiting for us. He's very patient. We're not we have a hard time waiting for God. God's on the sideline just going, well, when are you going to have some rest? When are you going to finally have some quiet? When are you going to trust that I'm really God? And then I can actually say, all right, now I can use you. Now go. And that's what he has. That's what Isaiah is telling the very people that he's dealing with at this time. And it says, we'll flee on horses. Well, because Judah rejected God's promise and they trusted in horses and other such things, they would have to flee. And of course, they're going to flee when the Assyrians come. And 1,000 flee at the threat of one. Well, this is goes back to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8. And let me read it to you. Let me do a precursor. I'll get you four verses ahead. This is what it says. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And then later in chapter 26, but in verse 14 it says, and there's always this if-then statement, right? So if you obey me, these things are going to happen, the good things. If you disobey me, then these things are going to happen. If you do not obey me, is what it says. If you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments and break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and the cause of sour heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. So it's a call to trust in God's timing. Therefore, the Lord, we wait. And you know, 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 tell us, do not forget this one thing, that a year, one day is 1,000 years with the Lord. He has no timeline. It's eternity, right? And verse 9 then, he's not slack concerning his promise, but is slow in mercy and grace that all can come to repentance. So, you know, we often wonder why the Lord waits to do things in our life, because he always has some loving purpose behind it. There are times now I can look back on my life and I can go, wow. Okay, I know now why I stayed working and driving all the way to Riverside for 10 years of working. Well, it's because the Lord had me plan to go to Bible college. I never knew I was going to go to Bible college. I never knew I was going to get ordained. That's all news to me. But I couldn't have done it if I would have moved my job and gone to Granite Hills High School and taken the job there. I went back and forth every day wondering, why am I driving to Riverside? What is going on? And then I did all my check tracks as I drove. Pull off the side of the road and scribble down an answer real fast so I don't have an accident. You know, you gotta see my notes are so funny. I got 2 sets. I got the scribble version and the ones I turned in. Yeah. And but I would never have had a chance to do that. I got to do the check tracks 3 times, which was a super education for me. All because God held me captive inside of that little Toyota for 1 hour and 15 minutes one way. And if I didn't get there at the right time, it was 1 hour and 45 minutes. But it was worth. And Liz can tell you, I complained. You know, it was like, what are you doing, Lord? This cannot be your plan. You know, but it worked out. So that we literally. Why does God want us to wait for Him? Because in reality, He's really waiting for us. Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. I did not do that. That's a John Corson statement. But I like his stuff, so I use it. And he's a Lord of justice. And you know, only God can reconcile mercy and justice at the same time. Most people can't understand that. How can a God of mercy, a God of justice, allow all? Well, because he can do both. You know, he told the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites. Actually, it was an act of mercy by God, because they were going down a road they shouldn't have gone, and they'd be judged in eternity far off more than if they were in allowed. So it's not a good thing. So let me go a little faster here. Blessed are all those who wait on him. So the next time you're tired of waiting on the Lord, go back to Isaiah, and you know, hey, remember, God's waiting for you to get rest, to rely on him. You know, they would sooner rush in, the Jewish people, under the guidance of Satan and into some questionable policy than in childlike simplicity trust in the Lord and do good. It must not be so with you, my brethren. You must learn a better way. That's from Spurgeon. Isn't that true? God promises to bless his people by responding to their cry. So the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Zion is God's mountain. There's not going to be any more wanderings. And there's not going to be any more weeping. He'll be gracious to you. Weep no more. Even if it feels God is distant, he hears and he knows the promises that he's going to answer. Verse 19, section C of 19, God answers prayer. It says right there, he's going to answer prayer. For the people shall dwell in Zion. God isn't distant. You'll weep no more. He'll be gracious to you. And when he hears it, he will answer you. God answers prayer. He's not deaf. It's just he just have a different timetable than we do. He's got a bigger plan than we do. So, you know, I sometimes wonder how, you know, pastors of big churches plan what they plan. Greg Laurie always got me when he said, I need to be more in prayer. Here's a guy doing huge revivals. And he's sitting at a table, and we're right here, as close as this, and we're having donuts together. Because he believed in eating donuts before. He's the one that taught me life's uncertain, you deserve first. So, because we were at a retreat. And
it's got to be good dessert. Not
yeah, but I know, but he right away when he sat down, he went right for the desserts in the middle of the table. Dinner hadn't been served. We hadn't said prayers or anything. And I go, Greg. He goes, hey, life's uncertain, you deserve first. I go, okay, let's eat dessert. But he talked about how he wasn't a prayer warrior. He had people around him who were. But he goes, I need to be more of a prayer warrior. And my wife and I, we said that today. We need to be more in prayer. And I think that's something we all need to do. Because we can't wait on the Lord if we're not in prayer. Okay, God promises to bless his people. He's their teacher. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that's a nice way of saying God is going to send distress in your life. So you can never say, I just want a smooth life, Lord, no problems. We're all going to get the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. But we're going to see his teachers. He's the teacher. He's the one that he promises to bless his people with a desire for purity. It's only after the Babylonian conflict that Israel finally puts away idols. That's in verses 22 to 26. So you will also defile covering of your images and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away. Well, that's not going to happen what? When? Till after the Babylonian captivity. Okay? And then he will give rain for your seed, verse 23. And what he's talking about here is the animals will eat the best grain all the way from verse 23 to 25. Literally, it's the animals that will eat of the increase. Because where are they going to be? They're going to be sieged. They're not going to have it. They're not going to have it. So, and the nature is going to get blessed. 23 to 26 is nature being blessed. And God's grace, their productivity will go up. When Judah puts away their idols and boldly trusts in God's promise, then God will send material blessings on Judah. For a nation of farmers, it was a wonderful promise to make them fat and plenteous. Okay, and God then in verses 27 to 29, God promises his people will have gladness in the day of judgment. Now remember in 2 Kings 19 to 35, 2 Kings 19-35, Hezekiah is promised that not an arrow will go into Jerusalem. And we know that that prophecy comes true. 185,000 are killed by one angel that night. And then we'll come back to verses 28, 29, and 30 when we come back, and we'll finish chapter 31 after our break. Whew! Lord, here we are in our second session. Lord, we just again ask you to be with us tonight, Lord. Just keep us awake and going forward. And thank you again for the privilege of being able to study your word and applying it to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to go back to verse 26 real quick before I leave, because it says, the second part of it, as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. God is going to restore Judah. He's not going to leave them out there, even after Babylon. We know that in the end times, the millennial kingdom is exactly where Jesus is going to reign. He's going to put his foot, and the mountain's going to split in two, and a river is going to come out. So it's like he's not done. So verses 27 all the way to 33 are now really talking about God promises his people that they will have gladness in the day of judgment. And that's hard for us to sometimes understand, that the reaction of the Lord toward those nations who attack Israel. He's going to bring indignation and his tongue like a devouring fire on those nations that come against Israel. But the people who know God's judgment to be just and right praise him as it's happening. Remember way back when we read that Isaiah was sad when he saw these nations get attacked and punished. But he was sad because he knew they deserved it, and he knew that God was doing what God needed to do, but he still made him sad for them. And we need to have that same kind of, every time we see these verses, it's basically when he comes in a sense of a fire, it's a fearful thing to come into the hands of a dreadful God. And in other words, you know, I wrote down in my notes, Assyria is really a type. When they say the Assyrian, they're talking about an antichrist. It's a type. But the bottom line is this. For the person that dies, that doesn't know Jesus, it'll be complete terror. Mm-hmm. For the Christian, it's complete joy. I like the song, I Can Only Imagine. I don't know what it'll be like on the other side. Will I sing hallelujah? Or will I be able to sing it all? Will I praise Jesus? Or will I just fall on my face and I don't know what it's... I don't know. I can't tell you. Yeah, probably all. But it's just going to be... All I know is that he loves me and he's going to give me a brain that actually works when I get on the other side. And so I'll be able... I'm not going to be a dummy. I'll know what I'm supposed to do, and I'll train myself here for what that's like. But I tell you, it gives me tremendous fear for my neighbors and people that don't know the Lord, because they walk around with that same attitude that Isaiah was dealing with. They're all just partying like there's no tomorrow. It's not going to be a big deal, you know. And they don't realize that it's that fast. And it's either complete terror. Can you imagine the terror? I mean, think of the worst horror movie you've ever seen. And multiply that by a million, million, million. That's the terror. And that terror goes on for eternity. It never ends. Versus what we're going to share. Joy. So it's kind of crazy. Now, in verses 32 to 33, the name there, Tophet, is another name for Gehenna. The lake of fire. Here we see that Tophet is ordained for the king. What king? Well, it's the Antichrist. Jesus said Gehenna is prepared for the devil and his angels, wasn't prepared for mankind. Okay? And hell and Gehenna, we use the words interchangeably, interchangeably, but hell or Hades is simply a place for the dead. It's a temporary place, okay? Old Testament believers went to a side in Abraham's bosom. We saw that in the story of Lazarus. But Jesus taught more on Gehenna, the final resting place for Satan and his angels, the lake of fire, Gehenna, than he did on anything else. So if Jesus spoke more about that than he did of heaven, that should kind of like give us a hint that we don't want to go down that road. And the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard. The bottom line is that they can't get away from his glory. When we understand how God's perfect judgment exalts his justice and his righteousness, we see the glory of the judgment of the Lord. God will destroy Assyria. Assyria will be beaten down. In the near view, Isaiah sees the judgment of the Lord against Assyria. Judah had no business trusting in help from the Assyrians, but they should have trusted the Lord instead. And as it happened, we see that in 2 Kings 19:35, an angel comes that one night, 185,000 dead soldiers. Okay? Chapter 31 only has 9 verses, so we'll go really fast through it. The Lord will give victory, but not Egypt. The Lord gives the victory. It's one angel versus 185,000 Assyrians. It's unfair to the Assyrians. Okay? And again, we have another woe now, the fifth woe. Woe if you go down to Egypt for help and rely on the world's way of doing things. And the word of trust here is the Hebrew word batach. Batach. I'm trying to be really good Hebrew. That's about the best I can do. Batach. B-A-T-A-C-H. I practiced that for a long time. B-A-T-A-C-H. It's used 120 times in this section. And they have two sins again. What are the two sins? Well, sin number one is having faith in the world system called Egypt. In the book of Revelations, what are we going to see? They have faith in Babylon. Here, the second sin is not trusting God. Judah felt they had a reason to trust in horsemen because they're really strong. And chariots are really powerful. In fact, the Hebrew word for chariots is the same word we use for tank today. It's tank. They couldn't seem to find a reason to trust in the Lord. You know, everybody lives by faith. I had this argument with somebody 2 semesters ago that everybody lives by faith. Depends on what you have faith in. That's, you know, everybody gets in an airplane, you have faith that it's going to land. You get in your car tonight, you're going to have faith that it gets home. You're all going to... Anybody want a flat tire on the way home? You're going to have faith that all 4 tires hold up. Right? That's what you do, right? So why are you looking to Egyptians, the Lord asked? They're not going to be able to help you. But like God's people in Isaiah's time, we too are reticent to seek the Lord. Yet our strength comes from our dependence upon God alone. If that is lost, even though we might be armed to the teeth, we'll discover there's no way out. My wife and I were talking about the other day with our little granddaughter. Sometimes she just starts eating. You know, kids just do that. You know, and we're trying to get her. We want to pray first and thank the Lord. And I caught myself when she wasn't there, Liz and I smacking away at food. You know, and we weren't praying because TV was on and we were in a hurry to eat. And like, oh, dang, you know. Because literally, what did Jesus teach us? Give us this day our daily bread. And so we're to do that, again, if you love me, if-then statement, you'll do what I say. I was teaching that on Sunday. And I'm teaching little kids and going, oh boy, thank you, Lord. I get to do that one again. So, again, you know, here's some warnings and references. Don't trust in chariots. Well, Psalm 44:6 says, don't trust in a bow and a sword. Don't trust in your wealth and riches, Psalm 49:6. Don't trust in men and princes, Psalm 18:8-9. Psalm 18:8-9. Obviously, don't trust in Egypt, Isaiah 36:6. And also Jeremiah 46:25. Don't trust in lying words. Jeremiah 7:4. Don't trust in your own beauty. Ezekiel 16:2. Don't trust in self-righteousness. Ezekiel 33:13. I love this next one. Don't trust your own way. Hosea 10:13. Their dependence was upon human resources rather than the Holy One of Israel. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. That's what the verse says. Woe to them that go down. Participle indicates that they were already on their way. They were going that way. Their trust was in the human might. They had a delusion about what was going to... wisdom and judgment of the Lord was obvious. So, the Lord is mightier than the Egyptians. That's what it says, verse 2 and 3. Yet also is he wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, against the help of those who work iniquity. That phrase, those who work iniquity, is Judah. Judah are the ones that are working iniquity. The Egyptians are men, they're not God. Mm-hmm. And they're going to perish together, the end of that verse 3 says. They will all perish together. And in the NIV it says fail together. And in the NASB it says come to an end. So, you know, Judah was wrong about their trust because God is way mightier than the army of Egypt. The Lord will defend Judah and Jerusalem. And we know that because literally he says, I will defend Jerusalem, the Lord declares. Deliverance won't come from an alliance with Egypt. It will come from me. And it says right there. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. You know, it's like a lion overlooking its prey. No one else is going to get its prey. Okay? The Lord will come down. You know, God would protect Mount Zion even if Judah didn't trust him. And you know, Jesus, what did he say when he looked upon Jerusalem when he came? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. If you just would have known that I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. And they didn't get it. So, you know, there's a mother bird protecting her young. The bird's flying about. Have you ever seen a bird would do anything to protect its nest? In nature, they walk away with like a wounded wing, drawing the prey away from the nest. And that's, you know, and anybody who's been a mother knows you'll do anything for your kid. We watched a little kid at Rubio's run out the door into the parking lot, and mom and dad were still sitting eating their food. And finally the mom realized the kid is out the front door running in a parking lot with busy cars. Little teeny kid about 2 years old. You know? And it was like, whoa, that mother risked her life going out there. Mm. You know? But that's what moms do. That's what God does for us. Lions defend their kill. And an invitation to repent. In verses 6 to 9, they're offered to repent. They get an offer. They're offered. The invitation is there. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver. They're going to throw away all that when they come back from Babylon. Right? And look what it says there. This is a prophecy. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of a man, and a sword, not of mankind, shall devour him. So basically, 185,000, no sword from Israel went out and killed 185,000. An angel did it. Okay? So, it's a sword, not of man. This was fulfilled exactly. The Assyrian army devastated almost the entire land of Judah, camped on the outside, but in 2 Kings 19:35 describes how God simply sent one angel and had nothing to do with the sword of man. God was more than able to do what he needed to do. We see it fulfilled in also, you know, what did Hezekiah do? He was a righteous king. What did he do? He removed all the idol worship from all the high places, you know? And, you know, one angel. That's pretty amazing. And I love that last part of the verse, which says, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. It's used 152 times. It really means deliverance is based on God's promises. He is the altar where sin is done away with. His is the brazen altar. And that's a pretty neat thing. Zechariah 12, 8, and 9. Zechariah 12, 8, and 9. Zechariah predicts this. Zechariah 12, 8, and 9. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Israel, come against Jerusalem. That's in the millennial kingdom, obviously, at the end. So it's God, you know, they replace their idol worship and they become what they need to become. So heading on to chapter 32, we get an interlude here. The sixth woe is put on hold because now we're going to get blessings from a coming king. And it says, behold, the king will reign in righteousness. Who is that king? Well, again, it has a near prophecy and a far prophecy. The near prophecy is, it's King Hezekiah. Mm-hmm. He's going to rule in righteousness because, as we just read, he gets rid of the high places where idol worship is taking place. But who is the ultimate King of Kings, Jesus, Lord of Lords, that will rule in Jerusalem? It's Jesus Christ. So it's a close prophecy here, and then it's far away. In the previous chapter, God assured that the Assyrians would be judged and Judah would be delivered. But God didn't want only to remove the threat. He also wanted to bless Judah. So behold, a king will reign. And so the bottom line is that King Ahaz is not the king now. We're now into King Hezekiah's time, okay? It's possible that the prophecy of Isaiah 32 and 33 was given during the reign of Hezekiah, and this announcement refers to the latter part of his reign. It's also possible that it was given during the time of Hezekiah, and it prophesizes the coming of King Josiah, the great grandson of King of Judah, Hezekiah, who reigned during the Assyrian threat. Josiah was a righteous king also, and we see that in 2 Kings 22:2. But for me, most commentators are pretty much in agreement that we're talking about Hezekiah in the near time prophecy, and then obviously talking about the great King of Kings, the righteous one that will come. So he certainly fulfills because he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. We see that in 2 Kings 18, 2 Kings 18, verse 3, 5, and 6. 2 Kings 18, 3, 5, and 6. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Ultimately, Hezekiah is a picture of the King of Kings, of Jesus Christ. He's a type. And the princes will rule with justice. These weren't princes in the literal sense of being sons of King Hezekiah. The word for princes can mean only one ruler under a king. So it's then who are Jesus' princesses? His people are his princes. We're going to rule with him. And how that works in heaven, I don't get it. Okay? Because I can't see me ruling anything. But we're going to rule. He's going to give us things to rule. We're going to get to rule alongside of him. We get to sit on thrones. And you're a chosen generation. 1 Peter 2 and 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Have you ever thought of yourself as being an oddball? You are. You're a Christian. You're a special person. You're special. If the world calls you odd, they're not lying. You are odd. Okay? Verses 2 to 4, restoration of the king. A refuge for all. Okay? A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. The eyes of those who see him will not be dim. This is a messianic. And I love what it says there. Three things. It says that they will see, have eyes. They will then have ears that will listen. They'll have a heart. And another word for heart there is mind. In the old Hebrew, we call it cheddar. Your mind and heart is cheddar. It really means your heart can't do anything that your mind doesn't want to do, and your mind tells your heart what to do. So, okay? And then you have understanding. You have a tongue. So I love that. When Jesus reigns in righteousness, finally men will see him clearly. And as a result, dark will not be called light. That is, things will be seen that what they are in truth. This is why the vile or foolish man no longer be thought of as generous or noble, or selfish man will no longer be esteemed for his prosperity. When he reigns, men will see clearly his righteousness. Woe to those who call evil good. Back in chapter 5, verse 20, remember we heard those words, that other woe? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. You know, God alone can do all that is promised in these verses. Only God can cover a tempest as rivers of water in a dry place and like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The heart of the rash will understand knowledge. God also will bless in miraculous ways. The tongue of the stammers will be ready to speak plainly. Verses 5 to 8, the blessings of righteousness and integrity from the king. The foolish person, it's opposites here. The foolish person will no longer be called generous. The miser, to be bountiful. The foolish, to speak foolishness. Heart, iniquity. The practice on godliness, ultimate error. You know, the bottom line here is that the foolish person is the Hebrew word churl. C-H-U-R-L. C-H-U-R-L. And it means vile. The person is vile. They're a scoundrel. No more would there be deception. These wicked plans aren't going to happen. Apart from Job 17:11, where 19 times this is spoken of, the wicked plans, is in the context of Leviticus 18, sexual misconduct. Wicked, wicked plans. Okay? And, in contrast to the man who will be destroyed by his own self-interest and indulgence, the liberal or generous man will thrive because of his selflessness. Jesus would not only perfectly embody this principle, but put it into words when he said, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." So it's basically, that whole, another word for that vile is Nabal. Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. And you can go back to David's men, 1 Samuel 25, when that's the name of Abigail's husband, mm-hmm. Nabal. And he was a scoundrel. He was vile. And Abigail came to David's rescue, basically, and told the men, "Hey, you feed him. Don't be doing what you're doing, Nabal." That's kind of what it's talking about. And in verses 9 to 11, this is really a rip. Against what we see today. For their time, 9 to 11, "You complacent woman, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist." In other words, they were all in the city acting like no big deal's coming, Assyria's coming, we're not dealing with it, we're just going to party, we look good, we're just going to be happy campers. Literally, we see the same thing happening today. I love what it says. "Women, don't you realize that while you're celebrating your freedom in now, the Association of Women, the country is falling apart. The children are going crazy. People are killing each other, and you're acting like everything is okay. And you're blaming the gun, or you're blaming this, or you're blaming that, you're blaming this." I'm not going to get political. I'm just saying the root of the whole problem of our nation is in sin. We've lost our way. You know, and we got women celebrating their freedom to abort and kill the baby, and the freedom to divorce five times and remarry. And guys, we're not off the hook either. We're just as bad on the other end, because we're okay with it all. And it's like, no, women's lib, sexual liberation, gay, lesbian revolution. No, everything goes back to chapter 5 of Isaiah. What's up is down, and down is up. And they actually revel reverently in their sin and smile about it and are happy about it. They're marching, and it's like, yeah, we're going to wear hats that look like the human reproductive system, and we're going for it. It's like, wait a minute. Do you see what you're doing to the children? You know? If you ever wondered why there's such a disdain for human life, if you teach everybody that aborting is not a life, then at the same token, you're going to be able to say, let's put grandpa and grandma out of their misery and take their money, because that life doesn't matter either. Either life is worth something or it's not. And that's what Isaiah is really saying here. So it's like the whole land mourns, 12 to 14. They're lamenting. This prophecy will come to pass when the Babylonian captivity finally comes. Then they'll beat their breasts for the pleasant fields, but they're going to come up thorns and briars, their land. They will all be silent. Their merriment and their reverie will be gone because the Assyrian invasion is on their doorstep. God will use the tough economic times to wake Judah up. 32:10, it just says this plainly. For the vintage will fail, the wine will fail, the gathering will not come. And tough times touched everyone. There, you know, but the poor, in verse 15 now, there's a coming peace. I love the fact that Isaiah is always going from what's really bad, but he always puts out hope. He always puts out hope. There's going to be an end time. There's going to be when God restores Israel. There's going to be time when you come back from the Babylonian captivity. God's going to still work. The Spirit's poured out on a humbled people. What are they? They're finally humbled. This again now in verse 15 is speaking of the millennial kingdom. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. We need that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God used the invasion from Assyria, the tough times, and the humble mourning of the people to prepare them for an outpouring of His Spirit. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in our land. I think revival is just around the corner. I really do. Because I saw it at the end of 9/11. It was a little revival. There's going to be a big revival because people are looking at this and there aren't any answers. There aren't any answers. You know, and you see what's going on in Syria and the gas, and suppose that happens in a train in America. You know, you let everybody come across the border, you know, it's can't stop it. Doesn't take that much to get sarin gas across. If they can, you know, put a truckload of marijuana and opiates in a truck and smuggle it across a river, why can't you put across, you know, 6 canisters of sarin gas? You know, drop it in the New York subway. It would last about 2 months by the time you got it all out of there. It'd be bad. So, you know, until, the until is the Spirit was poured out. And it is poured out. Do more than scatter a few drops. He wanted His Spirit to be poured out. And it's from on high. Toba is the Hebrew word there. Toba is the highest point of heaven that our raised hands can imitate. Toba. When we raise our hands, it's Toba. We're looking for that time when we can be there and see Him as He is. The wilderness becomes fruitful. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, what was barren and desolate is now full of life. And that's inside of the people. And of course, there's 3 great outpourings that we have in the Bible. One is the end times in Joel 2. Of course, we've already seen the one at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And we're going to see the millennial kingdom here. The millennial kingdom is what it's talked about here. And I like the fact that the fruitful field is kind of like a forest. When you look at a field, you know, you see things growing, they might get this high in a crop. But a forest is like sequoia trees. You know, just, you know, picture corn crops the size of a sequoia field. That's not what it's saying, but that's kind of the analogy you can put in your mind. And it's going to be huge. Blessings brought by the Spirit. The whole environment will be changed. Look what it says. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness in the fruitful field. And again, we have that. If you've got the righteousness, then there comes the peace. And with the peace comes the quietness. And with the quietness comes the assurance. The verses we did before was that confidence. And I love that. Justice, righteousness, peace, quietness, assurance forever. When God's Spirit is poured out among His people, that's what it's like. You know? We just need to come and ask the Lord to pour His Spirit out if we lack these things. My people, that's all of humanity He's speaking of. The words there, my people, is all of humanity will dwell in a peaceful habitation in secure dwellings. That's the millennial kingdom. That's what He's pointing to when He fixes everything. You know? So that takes care of chapter 32. Let's see if I missed anything. Hang on a minute. Nope, I'm okay. It's again, verses 16 to 20 are talking about the peace of God's reign. And God's righteousness becomes the respite where we all can hang in there. Okay, the sixth woe now finally comes. And this happens to be the 19th woe since we've started Isaiah. It's the 19th woe we've come across. And it's a woe to the plundering Assyrians. It's woe to you who plunder, though you've not yet been plundered yourself, and you deal treacherously. He's talking about the traitor here spoken is Assyria. They are the ones that are in peril. Prophecy spoken here before the Assyrian invasion shows that this seemingly unstoppable army will in fact be stopped. Those who did the plundering will be plundered, and those who will be dealt treacherously will be dealt treacherously. You know, Assyria can never be trusted. We learned that back in Isaiah chapter 21. In Isaiah chapter 21, verse 2, and also 24, verse 16, we were told, don't trust Assyria. So it's a judgment on the people that want to lay waste to the land. It refers to the Assyrians, but it's really the land is what we're dealing with here, because Israel is God's land. The spoiler, of course, his name is Sennacherib. S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B. S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B. He's the king of Assyria. And the Lord said He would deal with the Assyrians. And Isaiah responded by saying, our ambassadors of peace weep bitterly because their peace plans produce no lasting fruit. Therefore, we're waiting for You, Lord. Earlier, the Jews had sought to appease the Assyrians. Hezekiah, a godly king, went so far as to strip the fold from the doors of the temple to give Sennacherib. But even this attempt at the negotiation failed. You know, World War I wasn't always called that, and originally it was called the Great War. You know, and they said it would be peace in our time, that we'd never have another war. Well, some 20 years later, in World War II. We've had a war every year on the planet since then. We've never had a day of peace. I think the total number of wars is like 190. And so it's like, you know, the only peace is going to come, and I've said it before, when the Prince of Peace comes, then we'll have peace. And that's why at Christmas time they always go, peace, peace on earth. And I go, if you only knew what you were saying, please get it right. You can have peace, you can have it now, but it's with the Prince of Peace. His plan isn't going to have. So in verses 2 to 4, the prayer of God's people. Lord, be gracious. That word gracious there is Hanan. Hanan. It's C-H-A-N-A-N. Hanan. C-H-A-N-A-N. And it's used 70 times. Again, look at it. It's, we've waited for You. Okay? Prayer is so needed, because in the time of trouble that verse is talking about, that's deliverance. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. That's what it's saying. At the noise of the tumult, the nations will be scattered. This says, then, the nations will be scattered. That means that in the last days... Dang.
See, I told you, people are joy stealers.
Okay. They're so happy, though. They came out of their Bible study, and they're all excited. So. We'll give them grace. Okay, the nations shall be scattered. That means... The nations shall be scattered. That means that Israel, the dominion over other nations will be obvious in the millennial kingdom. Israel will be the one ruling. Okay? So, O Lord, be gracious to us. You know, it's a prayer. We've waited for you. Dependent on God's strength. What were they dependent on? Worldly counsel. Egypt. Ethiopia before. Remember Ethiopia before? They were always trying to make some kind of alliance to spare themselves the Assyrian invasion. Okay? And they had confident expectation like we're supposed to. And literally, like the gathering of the caterpillar, this really means that verse 4 may already be here a fulfillment of the death of the Assyrian soldiers, for undoubtedly the inhabitants of Jerusalem probably congregated looking at all the dead like caterpillars. So it's like literally the people crawled among the 185,000 corpses. You could imagine what you would do. You'd go out there and go, my gosh, what happened out here? This is crazy. It didn't say in the Bible how they ever got rid of all the bodies, but it would have been a monumental task. I love the next part. The Lord is exalted because his position is where? He dwells on high. And his promise? He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Now, that we saw that way back in Isaiah 26 and 27. Go back to Isaiah 1, 26 and 27. It's a parallel right there. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. That's what he's going to do. And the third part, wisdom and knowledge will be his plan. That's his plan. Wisdom and all knowledge. And then what's the fourth? The strength of salvation. His power is in the strength of his salvation. There's only one way to get to heaven. That's through the name Jesus Christ. Period. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. His people learn to fear him. And it's not fear like the world wants us to think. It's a dread fear of displeasing one that we love so well. I don't want to do... It's like you always want to please your mom and dad. It's like Leave It to Beaver. I hate to say the example because my wife's going to laugh. But I can't stand Leave It to Beaver. I got to watch it every morning for 1 hour. 2 episodes. Kills me. But Beaver had a fear, dread of displeasing Ward. You know? And so did the older brother. They just didn't want to. They weren't afraid that dad was going to pop him in the jaw, or beat him to death. They just didn't want to displease him. And that's what we got to look at God. I just don't want him to displease us. So, I don't want to displease God. Honor, respect, and reverence of the Lord. That's his treasure. When we love him and honor him and have a reverence, it's his treasure. It's a gift that God gives us, so we will not cower in fear, but will rightly honor him. And then the Lord's judgment in verses 7 and 9, it brings, who are the valiant ones there it's talked about? The Lord's judgment brings the earth low. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep. Well, when the judgment comes, everybody is brought low. Well, the valiant ones who trusted in other nations instead of the Lord, they're the ones that will weep bitterly. Even the mighty Lebanon with her domestic, her majestic forest of cedar is shamed and shriveled up. And the Hebrew word valiant ones only appears this one time in the Bible. It's only here once. And it is the Hebrew word E-R-E-L-L-A-M. Only appears here. E-R-E-L-L-A-M. We translate it the valiant ones. But it really is the name Eral. Eral. And some scholars believe that this very well in the Vulgate could very well be the name of the very angel that smote the Assyrian camp.
Oh.
It's just a, we don't know. It's just some authors have researched it, and so I'm going to throw it out to you. Okay? I looked it up in three different places, and I can't say yes, and I can't say no, but we know Gabriel and Michael the Archangel, Raphael in the pseudo part of the Bible that we don't use in ours, but the Catholics do. And then we might have a fourth name here. Could be the name of this angel. And wouldn't that be interesting if we get to heaven and we go, Eral? And he goes, yes, I'm the one that did it. I killed them all, 185,000, with just the word. Pretty good. Fire of the Lord. Every time we see God and his judgment, what comes up with it? Fire. How's the world going to be destroyed in Peter? Peter tells us, with a great fire. You know, whether that be, you know, nuclear, I don't know. I love this part, though. At same time, the Lord lifts himself up. Now I will rise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up, verses 10 to 13. Well, this is what it says. God's deliverance of Jerusalem from the mighty Assyrian army, but to us as New Testament believer, it speaks of a far greater deliverance. For them it was the Syrian deliverance, for us it's so much more. Now I will rise, the Lord declared through Isaiah, and after 3 days I will rise again. Jesus declared that in Matthew 27:63. Now I will be exalted through Isaiah. He that humbles himself shall be exalted, Jesus proclaimed in Luke 14:11. Luke 14:11. He will be exalted. God will be exalted. And then I'll lift myself up. It's announced here through Isaiah, but Jesus promised it in John 12:32. And if I be lifted up from earth, I will draw all men unto me. So it's a near and far prophecy. God raises up. I love that part of that verse. Now I will lift myself up. What a word that is to us. What a confidence. Let's have rest that will then bring us peace, and then realize that his power is going to rise, and we're going to rise up because he first rose. We're going to rise. We're not ever going to be in the grave forever. I love that. God's judgment will come like a fire. The bottom line is, again, near and far. I believe it's talking about Hezekiah, but it's also talking about our beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. The greatest glory of heaven, not to be personally glorified, but to see the King in his beauty. Now, we get to heaven, great joy. You know, I don't know what we're going to do with our crowns. I think we're going to use them to worship the Lord. That's my take on why we even get crowns, so we can then offer them at his feet. That's what the 24 elders are doing. I'm sure we're going to join along with them. But the bottom line is that, you know, it isn't only seeing the King, it's seeing our Lord Jesus Christ in all his beauty. You know, we're practicing it down here. I was telling my Sunday school kids, I'll end with this. Why do you love Jesus, and why do you know that you're a Christian? You can't see Jesus. I put a little spot on each one of their hands. So they all had little spots. And I said, Thomas waited till he saw Jesus. I've never seen Jesus. You know why I believe Jesus? Because I see what Jesus has done in my life to change me from what I was. And no psychologist could ever tell me that their psychology could have changed that. That no, that habit that I had could never have been taken away the way it was taken away. I'd still be doing it. It's the power of God. And that's what and Paul said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall know just as I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Heaven is precious to us for many reasons. We long to be there to see. I want to see my mom. I want to see my dad. But again, your heart will mediate on terror. Check that out. Your heart will mediate on terror. Again, we're in this part of the chapter where it's talking about, you know, I will rise, I'll lift up. You are far off. You are acknowledged my might. The sinners are afraid. But boy, I tell you, that part where it says, your heart will meditate on terror. The revealing of the King will be the greatest joy for you and I as children of God. But it will be the greatest terror for for anyone who has set their heart apart from Jesus. For them it'll be terror. So we'll end on that verse 20. Zion is delivered and blessed. And we'll pick up there next week.